Well, good morning. So good to see you all. This Christmas season, we've been talking about hope and looking at hope in the book of Psalms. This morning, we're going to be looking at hoping in the Word of God as seen in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is one of the longest psalms in the Bible. Well, it is the longest psalm in the book of the Psalms. And we're going to do the entire chapter, over 100 verses today. Thank you for your enthusiasm. Just kidding. We would be here till tomorrow or maybe even farther beyond that. We're just going to highlight a few verses that speak more specifically to how we hope in the Word of God and how the psalmist hopes in the Word of God. But to preface our time looking at Psalm 119, we have to begin about talking about word in of itself. And what is word? And what is meant by what is the word of God? Communication is the heart of God's working. Communication is powerful. Communication, the ability to verbalize and speak out things that are on the inside, are the things that make our lives reality. It's, in fact, communication that sets a trajectory for our lives, that what we speak and what we say actually becomes how our lives start to flesh out. And from that standpoint, communication is something that creates movements. The Proverbs say that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So the power that we have to speak, to communicate, creates life. It creates change. It takes things that are on the inside as ideas and actually turns them into real life situations. Communication is life. Communication creates movements. So I think about this in the past of how communication creates movements, how the verbalization of something creates a movement. I think back in my college days. I think back about, you know, the early year 2000 and being in Campus Crusade for Christ at UC Riverside. And one of the things that we did while we are trying to evangelize our campus is we try to create a movement based on communication. Now, if you know, Campus Crusade for Christ is a parachurch organization that started at UCLA, and it was purposed to basically share the gospel of Jesus Christ to students on secular campuses throughout the United States of America. So we took that task to hand and desired to create this campaign that started at UC Berkeley that year, when I was in Crusade, and tried to reach the gospel through a creative means of communication. We did this campaign called I Agree With. It started at Berkeley, and it spread to all the UC campuses, and then before you knew it, the Crusades, which is now known as CRU, were doing it all across the country. So I Agree With was basically where you took one Christian student from your group and had them make a statement of faith about their faith in Jesus Christ. And that statement would be sent to professors who agreed, who were Christians, who were brave enough to say, I agree with that student, and other students who agreed with it. And we took this statement and we printed it in our school newspaper. Now, school newspaper is not like what you're thinking of. On a college campus of this size, 12,000 people, the school newspaper is a major publication. So to have a full page spread of a Christian statement of faith on a secular university campus at that time was like a big deal. So people were paying attention. It created buzz. So the guy that we picked, his name was Ike. It was a catchy name, right? His name is Ike. It's like very presidential, right? We agree with Ike. And over the course of a span of a week after printing our article, we watched how the communication of Ike's values started to create a movement. So people started signing a statement of faith. We had booths set up throughout campus where they could sign his statement of faith, also stating that they believe in Jesus Christ and agree with Ike, and they would put on yellow shirts that said, I agree with Ike, and they'd wear them for the entire week of this campaign. And before you know it, you see yellow shirts all over campus, in your classes, and people are asking you, who's Ike, and what is it that you agree with? And then we'd hand them a newspaper, our school newspaper, say, check it out, take a look. Notoriety started, they started paying attention to this. It was printed even in the Press Enterprise. And the Press Enterprise started paying attention. And before you know it, at the end of the week, Ike was supposed to speak, and people came to gather to hear Ike speak. So share with us about your faith. And people who are yellow shirts and people in the community came, And I was surprised, even seminary professors came to see this take place. Other campuses, Christian campuses, had seminary profs come check out what was happening, right? And it was this great movement. Now, if we were to do it today, and to create a communication campaign today, if I was in college today, we'd do it totally differently. Then we didn't have social media. It was just starting to be birthed at that time. And today we would do something that would probably be more connected with the phenomenon of the hashtag. So some of you probably know what the hashtag is. Some of you, as you're looking at it up there, don't know what it is. You're like, I see that sign all over the place, and why is the alphanumeric sign that's on my cell phone used for everything now? Why do I see the alphanumeric sign everywhere? No, it's not alphanumeric anymore. It's the hashtag. You can hashtag anything online. So a hashtag basically is you set it before any category or idea or thing that you want to say, and you can hashtag it, and anything that gets anything online that matches whatever title you put on your hashtag gets lumped together. So for example, if I hashtag Olive Grove Church, if I put hashtag Olive Grove Church, anything that I post with that hashtag, if somebody searches it online, pulls up everything that's associated with the hashtag Olive Grove Church. So if I Facebook Olive Grove Church with a hashtag, everything that we've done shows up, right? So you can hashtag all kinds of stuff. Anything you can think of, you can hashtag. This one little symbol is the foundation for movement in the world today. If you don't believe me, let's just take a look at 2014. Think back in April with this campaign of the hashtag Bring Our Girls Back, or Bring Back Our Girls. Did you see this one? It was in response to close to 300 Nigerian schoolgirls who were kidnapped by the Boko Haram terrorist group back in April. And so many celebrities took to Twitter. Over 2 million posts used this hashtag, Bring Back Our Girls, as a plea to raise awareness that these girls would be released. Michelle Obama did a hashtag. Many celebrities did a hashtag. Amy Poehler was one. You could go online and look at all the people who hashtagged this, and as a result, a few of these girls were released. I think over 50 of them were released. There's still 200 of them that are still captive today. But as a result of this communication, this verbalization, Bring Back Our Girls, there was a response, a movement started. That was just one. You can't look far. Something that's closer to home that has also been a movement that has been blowing up on social media outlets has been the activities back in Ferguson, Missouri, and with the death of Michael Brown and all the controversy that raises with race that still is in our society. And not only that extra layer of law enforcement that goes into this, that you had a black youth who was killed by law enforcement. It raises so much controversy, and people hashtag that. And social media is the reason why people connect in with something that's happening in the Midwest, where now you can see, even though it's isolated in the Midwest, that you've got things, phenomenon like protests happening here in Los Angeles that are regarding race and those kinds of things, all because of the outlet of communication and the story of this hitting a value that strikes a chord with people. Communication creates movement. Or what about something not so serious, but actually more positive? It actually is serious, but it's more positive. The whole ice bucket challenge was another phenomenon this past year on YouTube, right? So if you remember the ice bucket challenge, it was to raise awareness to Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a very rare disease. I don't know that any of us, well, maybe a few of us would know somebody or be connected somehow to somebody with that disease, but it's rare. So the ice bucket challenge was a series of people, it started with a series of people posting videos of them putting ice over their head and saying, I challenge so-and-so to do the same, or they have to give, if they don't do it, they have to give such and such amount to the Lou Gehrig's disease research, right? And so people duplicated it over and over. You see so many people throwing buckets of ice on themselves. Our own Pastor Steve did a version of the ice bucket challenge. You have to look at it on Facebook. His is a little bit different, though. He doesn't believe in extortion, so he kind of did surprise, surprise, a little spoof on the Ice Bucket Challenge. You go back on his Facebook and look back over the summer. But this phenomenon of using a social media outlet and to communicate a cause in a few short weeks raised over $15 million to this cause that some people didn't even know existed. It created a movement. It is so powerful of a tool to speak, to communicate. And sometimes we do it every day and we don't even think about how powerful it is. It changes life. Your ability to verbalize changes reality. Why is communication so powerful? How is it that communication can create such life-changing movement? And the answer is very basic. It's because communication comes from God himself. Man is made in God's image. And one of the attributes that's communicable between God and man is the ability to speak. So while God is a good communicator, and he's the perfect communicator, our ability to communicate and to speak is found in his essence. He's given that to us. God speaks and life is made. And for us, we do the same in some capacity that's human. So speaking is powerful. It's a communicable attribute of God, and with communication, we also create life and the trajectory of our own lives and sometimes to influence others in the trajectory of their lives. We're all the product of conditioning. So the example of this that first comes to mind is parenting. Communication is so critical to parenting. My son Christian, 7 years old, we have three kids now, and Christian, 7 years old, I am surprised by some of the questions that he comes up with. At 7 years old, his mind is already abstracting to try to figure out what's going on in the world that he observes around him. And so at night, when we have the time to tuck them in, we pray with them and we put them to bed. And while Jonathan, who's five, just tends to kind of lay there, roll around and mess around, and we always have to keep him in his bed, Christian just sits there pondering. And this is the time where he asks me the most questions. I've had some of the most profound discussions with him right before bed. It's fascinating. He asks me questions. I'm like, oh my gosh, that you're making these questions already at this age is so surprising and impressive. And I'm not being one of those parents that's like, yeah, my kid's the smartest, my kid's the best. I'm sincerely impressed. He asks me questions like, what is beyond the stars in outer space? Is God everywhere? Is God in hell too? How do you answer that one? Or he asked me this, talking about Jesus being God. He said, well, then does God die? Whoa. Good thing I went to seminary. His latest one that he continues to ask me, and if you ask him, what's your question about, do you have any questions about God? He'll probably give you a question. Yeah, here's my current question. His current question is, why do people worship idols when they aren't real? Dad, why do they do that? It doesn't make sense to him to give worship to an idol. Apparently, they've learned about idolatry downstairs in Sunday school. So why do people worship things that are not God? You know, the lesson being we have idols in our lives. He doesn't understand that. So these questions with him as we're communicating this, they're amazing. It shows me that his little soul is built to be inquisitive, such as every person. We're inquisitive about the world around us. And then it reminds me of the fact that my presence in his life is pivotal. It's important that my ability, or even, dare I say, my inability to respond appropriately to his questions will determine his understanding of the worldview that he fashions for his life. What I speak begins to condition how he views his world and how he understands it. It becomes the seat of his identity. My words fashion the very identity of my children. That's life. That's power. That's an attribute that God gave me that is like him. So we can't just, you know, say enough about this intense power that communication has. So I pray regularly that my words will influence him well for the rest of his life. And that is such a significant responsibility because he's also shaped by my imperfections, even though there's not many of them. Thank you for laughing at that. Right? So it's intimidating because the good, the bad, everything gets communicated to him. And I strive to give him the best, to condition him the best. My relationship with them is important. It's built on communication. And all of us are the product of the communication that we inherited from our foundation in our upbringing. Right? And even if some of those conditions were dysfunctional, at some point we have to come to a place where we assemble what's correct for ourselves. And this is where we start to move to the divine. Because whether or not we are pioneers, where we're trying to figure out life because we didn't have good conditioning, or we had great conditioning, the fact of the matter is God is the good communicator. And God communicates very specifically what his purpose is and what his will is for life. He is clear about those things. And so in that sense, none of us are pioneers. That God is a parent in the same way, speaking to us what our identity should be and how we should move forward in serving him and seeing his glory. And that is so important for us to recognize the value of God's word at that level. Beyond just creation, that God spoke, every man is near God because we experience the creation of and the result of God's creation, of his speaking, his communication. Everybody experiences that. But beyond that, God is good because he is specific about his will. He reveals to us his intent for us. He has a plan for humanity. He has a rule. He has a boundary for what your life should be. And that demonstrates his paternal presence over us. He draws us into that. The scripture says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And some versions read, the people perish. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Sometimes when we think of the law, we think of it negatively, like the law was just a bad thing. But no, in some sense, the law is actually God's grace too. Because without God speaking, without God being specific, we would all just be flailing out there trying to figure it out for ourselves, pioneering and in our sinfulness, being incredibly dysfunctional and not living a healthy life. The law is something that gives us a boundary of what's healthy for us. And without it, people perish. Without it, we don't live to the full health that God intended us to be as people in his image. So in that sense, the law is good. And God is a great communicator of his rule, of his law. And it's so gracious that he does. Psalm 119 is one of the longest. It is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And it is laden with the prominence of how great God's word is. And I relate to the psalmist when he writes things like, in Psalm 119, how should a young man keep his way pure? I hide your word, the word of God, in my heart so I won't sin against him. So that God's rule is something that's supposed to come into our soul and govern us. Without that, we perish. That's supposed to be our conditioning, and that is powerful. And today, what we look at when we think of Psalm 119 is how the Word of God actually brings us hope. If a man dies without seeing the glory of God, this I wrote this past week in my devotional. If a man dies without seeing the glory of God, he will have lived a purposeless life. Conversely, to know God and is to see his glory, and that happens through his Word. And as we see his glory, there's this hope that fills our soul, it fills our life, and we delight in him, and we delight in our lives. Our lives begin to take on this intense, clear purpose. Hope is important for us. We need hope. And the way to hope is to be able to hear the word of God speak to us. We have to touch his glory. And I don't know how we can begin to be hopeful people without the Word of God. We can't. If we look at our world around us and observe it, it's difficult for us to be hopeful without the Word of God. Just think about the evil that exists in the world. Life has evil in it. You can turn on the television, you can pick up the newspaper and just read from the past week current events that have happened in the world that are evil. Hundreds of school children being killed by the Taliban in Pakistan this past week. That's evil. Kids in school, in computer labs, in a library, and these terrorists walk in and shoot them. It's evil. How do we have hope in a world like that that's evil? It's hard to have hope in a world where there's suffering. You can look in the world and see lots of suffering. If you look to just the plight of many who live in Africa, millions of people who are infected with HIV, and they don't deserve it. An infectious disease that's incurable, and it continues to catch on and spread and kill people, children, men, women. There's no respect. It kills, and they suffer, and it's hard to stop. Or maybe we don't even have to look that far, but we look just even to our own lives. Each of us have seen suffering. We've suffered in our lives. We've experienced the death of a loved one. Or we've experienced loved ones with mental illnesses. In my family, we have Alzheimer's. My grandmother passed away from Alzheimer's. My great aunt, her sister, passed away from Alzheimer's. It was really difficult to watch the toll that Alzheimer's takes over a person. To see my grandmother completely lose her identity and not know who I was, not know who she was, this woman who helped raise me. Now, I hope and pray to God that there's a cure for Alzheimer's when I become older. I try to punt to the fact that it's genetic if I ever have brain lapses today, but I don't think I have Alzheimer's yet. Some of you may disagree, but it's hard to watch that level of suffering. We've all experienced it. How do you have hope in a world where there's pain, when there's suffering, when you feel it, and you're supposed to think that there's a God who's good, or is there even a God to begin with? How do you have hope? How do you have hope when it comes to the wisdom that's required for making decisions today? One of the blessings of the United States of America and our culture is the fact that we have so many options in our freedom. The curse of having so many options is you don't have just one fork in the road in your life. When you go to the store, you have more than one kind of product to buy. It's like, how many different brands of milk do we need? And the same is true when it comes to more substantial life choices, like what career should I take? There's so many options for people that it becomes confusing, and the mind can be muddled and gray when it comes to how should I progress? There's not just one fork in the road, there's many forks in the road, and there's not just one choice, there's multiple choices. This affects young people because I can't tell you how many times I hear young people communicate, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. And part of the challenge of that is normal, but some of the disadvantage of growing up in today's society is that there's too many options. So what do I pick? Because I have so many things that I desire, that I like to do, so I don't know where to land. So I don't know what my purpose is. And I still have this ideal that whatever I pick, I want to be happy doing what I'm supposed to do. I want to get paid for what I like to do. But I like to do a lot. Right? So how do you have hope that you're going to actually land where you're supposed to be? That's really difficult. How do you have hope in career choices? How do you have hope in how you're going to use money? The challenge that that brings to us and how you're supposed to think about money. How are you supposed to have hope when it even comes to things like marriage? Now, stats are saying that marriage is actually not as bad as we thought. For years, we quoted this stat that said it's a 50-50 chance if you get married that you're going to stay married, right? 50% divorce rate. Apparently, that's getting better. So the stats are wrong. The latest data says that the percentages are higher for successful marriages. But I wonder how these stats do not reflect that a lot of people are just not getting married. They're just living together. They're just, you know, wanting to have that open door, that back door they can get out of and never go and actually say the oath and put the ring on the finger, right? So yeah, maybe the marriages are getting better, but a lot of people probably aren't getting married anymore. How do you have hope when you've got all these kinds of pressures and you just want what's correct and what's right, what's best, the best course of action, what's most purposeful for your life, but you don't know which way to go? How do you have hope when life feels chaotic? I feel this the most at Christmas time, every year, never fails. This year we have 3 kids, and that really has made it a little bit more chaotic. So thank you for those of you who have kids, and in general, just having kids adds just a whole nother level to Christmas, and you can share and empathize with the challenge of this. But you feel this too, at some level or another in your life, where it feels like it's out of control and you can't keep up. There's so many things to do, and not everything gets done. And then you start to beat yourself up because you're not adding up to what your ideal is of yourself, and you feel like a failure, and it's just so chaotic, and the storms keep coming. The waves don't stop, and you can't get things under control. Life just feels chaotic. It's just endless chaos. How do you have hope in that? How do you feel like you can gain a semblance and control back over that again? How? The answer here is where we land with our psalm this morning, Psalm 119. It was clear for the psalmist. The word of God is the foundation for our hope. In light of all the things that I just mentioned, it is the very word of God that gives us hope. It speaks of how God cares for us, how he parents us through our lives from birth to death, preserving us, speaking to us, conditioning us. Through the evils, through the sufferings, through the areas where we need wisdom, and even through the chaos. The Word of God. Now, you don't have to turn to Psalm 119, but I'm going to just pull out a few verses that refer to the hope of God, particularly the hope in the Word of God. He writes, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." The references are up on the screen if you want to write those down. But essentially, I'm going to pull out 3 themes of these verses that talk about how the word of God is hope to us. How is it that the Word of God gives us hope? First is that it gives us a directive. It gives us direction. It shows us where to go. It is a guide. A few years ago, I went to Belize, and this was a fantastic trip. I spent about, a week in Belize, and there are a lot of cool things that I got to do and see and experience in Belize. It's a country just south of Mexico. And one of the highlights was a hike that we took. Our group took this hike into the jungle. And I'd never been to Belize before, so I was very thankful that we had an experienced local tour guide. So our group was moving through the jungle, and the tour guide would point out where we go and what not to do. So do this, don't do this. When we got to this one fascinating palm tree, and there's just foliage everywhere. I mean, it's dense jungle. And we get to this one palm tree, and it's really tall. And as you look at the trunk of this palm tree, you see that there's this line of shimmering leaves on this palm tree. And they're not palm fronds. They're not from the palm tree. And you look and step in closer, and you see that it's a trail of ants. And these ants aren't coming down from the tree carrying debris. They're going up the tree. And so the human mind, you know, kind of like Christian, it's like, I would love to just take one of those little leaves and just look at it. Look what's underneath it. These leaves were kind of big, and underneath it was just this little ant carrying it up, all the way up to the top. And the tour guide said, look up at the top of the tree. You will see the ant's nest in the top of this tree. Now, please, do not touch the tree. We're like, okay, thank you for telling me. Now explain, why should I not touch the tree? Well, these are like special, crazy, kamikaze Belizean ants. And if you touch the tree and if they feel the reverberations, they will sense an attack and they will start throwing themselves down onto you from the top of that nest. And soon you'll be covered with ants who will be biting you all over your whole body. So don't touch the tree. It's like, that's all you had to say. I won't touch the tree. Little side note here. They also told us, make sure you wear lots of repellent because there's this thing called botfly Hashtag botflies, all I'm going to say. I'm not going to describe it. You can do that at your own. But if you want something really disgusting after church, so Sunday morning to Sunday afternoon, to look at, botfly in Belize. Crazy. So I listened to these guys. I had plenty of insect repellent on, natural insect repellent, and I didn't touch the tree. We progress through our walk, and we get to this cave. And mind you, I didn't know anywhere we were going. I'm totally following this tour guide. And we get to this cave, and here's a picture of it. On the left, that's what we see. We're descending down into it. He says, this is an ancient Mayan cave where they used to do human sacrifices. And we're going to walk through it to the other side. Okay, there's a group of about five of us, so I think we can take it. I think we'll be all right. He asks us, do you have flashlights? And I didn't bring a flashlight. A few of us did not bring flashlights, but he said, it's so dark in there. What you want to do is at least take your cell phone. If you don't even have a cell phone, then you guys need to buddy up. So that's what we did. We had our cell phones, and we started to progress down into this cave. And pretty soon, before you know it, it got so black, the sun is gone. You can't see anything. And the light from your cell phone was literally enough, because it was so black, to actually see your feet and kind of where you're going. So here we are in the midst of this cave, going down into this rocky cave, and all we have to direct us is the voice of the tour guide and these little cell phone lights. Oh, and by the way, they had the locals put up these little posts with a rope going through it to kind of tell you, show you where to go. If you had a flashlight that's bright, you could really see that and totally traverse it, no problem. But me, I'm like hunched over, making sure I can see the rope. Why? Because if I looked too far when we got in far enough, we were up on a cliff. And about 15 feet down from this cliff, right next to me, about a pathway this wide, is a creek. So if you're not watching, you could fall right off and hurt yourself. So listen to the voice of the tour guide directing you where to go, telling you, we're going to turn right here. We're going to go up here. It's going to get a little bit darker on this side. Watch your step here and use your light. When we got to the center of this cave, we turned off all of our lights, our cell phones, and that was the blackest of black I've ever experienced in my life. There was absolutely no sun that penetrated that room, and all we could hear were our voices echoing off the walls of this cave. Your eyes are open, but it doesn't feel like your eyes are open. It was a surreal experience. And it reminds me exactly of what the psalmist is referring to, that the word of God is our hope because it's a directive. It is a rule for us. That the law in this regard is something that God is speaking to us to do, because it's a pathway. That God says, go here, do this. That the Old Testament and the laws, that's how Israel would have treated them. It was a rubric for their lives. They're supposed to follow it because it's healthy, because it preserves them. It keeps them from stumbling. It is a light to them in darkness. And as they walk through that valley of the shadow of darkness or death, God is with them, leading them. That is, hands down, how God is pictured throughout the Old Testament, as a guide, as a director. And it is his word verbalizing this that makes that certain. Hope in the word of the Lord, because it gives us direction. Our hope in the word of God is that it is a bright light to us today, now, even still, in darkness. And it guides us. Secondly, we hope in the word of God because it's a promise to us. The word of God is a promise of what God's will and countenance is towards us and what God is going to do. It is a promise of how we can expect God to act. So yesterday, we had our annual mall manhunt for the Life Youth Group. It's a favorite Christmas activity that we do with our youth group. We've done it for years. It's the ultimate scavenger hunt. All the leaders in the youth group dress up in disguise, and we take the students out. They don't know what we're dressed like, and we go to a mall, and they have to find us. So you've got everything. We've had everything in the past, from dressing in drag, dressing as old people, dressing as UPS drivers, rock stars. One time, Charles Schroeder got mobbed because they thought he was a rock star. We had like 100 plus people with their cell phones taking pictures of Charles because they thought he was a rock star, and when he had to be escorted out of the mall by security for his protection, and as he leaves he gives one of these. He gave one of those to the crowd. just to make them happy, you know? And they, we were just all clapping. It was like, way to go. We know that guy. It's a fun time. The team that gets the most fines, that finds the most leaders, wins the prize, the grand prize. And the grand prize this year was gift certificates to Del Taco, because that's where eventually we want to take, we have this other tradition we want to start back up, where we take them to Tuesday Taco Day at Del Taco on Tuesday nights after youth group. So I, here I am yesterday at Del Taco purchasing gift cards as the grand prize, right? And I come up to the counter, and there's this great marquee, and it says, $25 worth of gift cards gets you not two, but four free soft chicken tacos. And I'm like, the Lord is good to me today. Because wouldn't you know, I have to buy $25 worth of gift cards. That's exactly how many I need. This is meant to be. And no one's going to know that I got free food out of the deal. So here's the problem, though, as I'm salivating and dreaming about chicken soft tacos. They get my gift cards, and I just had lunch, so I'm like, I'm going to have this meal later, like at a different time. So can I get the coupon? The manager comes out and just gives me the most devastating news. She says, we ran out of coupons. But I'm going to take care of you. So she goes in the back, she comes out after a few minutes with a handwritten note. Four free chicken soft tacos, and she put her name on it. And so she handed it to me, I looked at it, I was like, okay, so this is gonna work, right? You promise this is gonna work, right? Doesn't that require a lot of trust? First of all, I have to trust that she has this level of power. That when I come, she's going to remember that she wrote this and recognize her own handwriting. Hopefully she's there, and she'll make good on my four chicken soft tacos. But there's a chance she might not be there. And there's a chance that one of her coworkers are going to think, that's not her writing, or who is that, or I don't like her. So if you're a friend of hers and she's trying to cut you a deal, ain't gonna happen, no tacos. It's taking a lot of trust for me to hold on to this and to actually go back to Del Taco to use it. Now, it's a silly analogy, I know. But here's the connect. Sometimes, while we know that God's word is a promise, it is essentially the same thing that he's handed to us. It's a promise, a guarantee of what God's going to do. And we're a little bit apprehensive. Or maybe we even doubt that God is going to make good on what he says. When he says things like he's good and his will, his purposes for you are for good things, that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and so on and so forth, that God is your salvation, that God is aimed at redeeming your life from sin and having you experience not pain and suffering, but blessedness and contentment, we struggle with that. And we take that note. And we question God. We think, I don't know if he's going to make good on it. Now, I recognize why doubt occurs. All the more today, we doubt God's word in light of modern knowledge. Modern sciences has a presupposition. I think the sciences and technology are fantastic pursuits. And the advancement of knowledge and education in that knowledge is amazing. But academics that has a presupposition that there is no God, because you cannot trust or believe or even know that something is real if you can't see it, that presupposition is an enemy to us. And science that's built on that is not good. And anything that is built on that is not good. Academics fuels culture. So while most of us aren't going to experience the heart of technology and sciences and all that the professionals do in that arena, we certainly are the byproduct of it in our culture. And we doubt. We're skeptics. We don't believe in the supernatural. We go to Rite Aid when we want healing, not to God. Our faith becomes challenged. And so we feel the challenge of that note that God has given us, that he wants this life for us of redemption. So what to do with this? I think that the ancients actually had more reason to doubt God than we do. In light of all of the things that we have as advancements over the ancients today, they had more reason to doubt him than we do. As we look to the Old Testament, it is filled with promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises to Israel about how God's going to redeem them. He's actually going to send them a Messiah. There's prophecy after prophecy about how God is going to redeem Israel. Israel had it pretty bad. At points, they were taken out of their land. Their stuff, all their homes were taken from them, and they were dispersed all throughout the world. They were subject to other leaders, other empires, like the Greeks, the Persians, the Seleucids, eventually the Romans. They were underneath all these powers, not their own God and their own king. And they lamented in this chaos. There was this pain and suffering, and they cried out to God, "Will you save us from this? We're not supposed to live life like this. We're suffering." And God would send them a prophet, would send them a word saying, "Trust in me. Do this. I will send a Messiah." There's prophecy that foretell of God's redemption. But get this. At the end of the Old Testament, the last writings of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, there is a period of silence. This period of silence is a time in which there was nothing that was coming from God. Now, it isn't to say that life wasn't happening and that there weren't still things that we can read that come out of that period of time, but there was nothing that we could say, quote-unquote, being canonical, that is validated as coming from God himself. There was nothing. There was a silence, and there was seemingly no Messiah, no response of God. And how long did this period last? 400 years. From the last writings of Malachi to the beginning of our New Testament, we call it the intertestamental period, it was 400 years long. That's a long time for God to be silent. Over time, as generation after generation passes, it would be really hard to trust the promises of God. Really, you're going to save us? You really care about our plight to that degree that you're going to save us? This is what you and I have to celebrate with, especially at Christmas time. When you open up the pages of the Gospel of John and its opening chapter, it says, "And then the Word became flesh and dwelt with us." That is the ultimate break in silence. And it goes beyond just the directives of the law that they had in the Old Testament. It's now God is with us. The very word is visible. You see it. You can touch it. You can behold him, receive him. And to follow the life of Christ, you see God fulfilling his promises all throughout. Everything that he did and said in the Old Testament, he made good on it. He delivers. And so today, we have less reason to doubt than they did. We look to the past, and we have the benefit of seeing that God was good to his promise. Jesus is, even if you don't want to look to the scripture, secular scholastics talk about the historical Jesus. This Jesus who did exist was a real man who created a movement. It happened. We have the benefit of recognizing that God made good on his promise. So we follow him. And why should we not think that God will continue to make good on his promises for us? The scripture is filled with continued promises for his church to hold close to your heart and mind. I think of the words of Jesus Christ before he ascended. His parting words in Matthew 28 when he says this is a promise to us. "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." That is a fantastic promise. So God is with us, the Word became flesh, and now the promise is that I'm never going to leave you. So when you experience evil, when you experience suffering, when you experience sickness, death, when you have loved ones who are mentally ill, who destroy themselves with bad decisions, God is with you, and God can be with them as they can see the light in you, and that's how the church grows. Nothing can separate us from the presence of God. And the result of that promise comes from his word, Jesus and the word of God. What that brings me is comfort. That brings me this comfort to know that no matter what happens, even if I die for my faith, God forbid that that would occur to me, but I can have comfort. I can be set at peace. Even at Christmas time when things are going 100 miles an hour, peace, comfort in the word of God. And that really is the third theme that I want to pull forward in this psalm of hoping in the word of God. It's that the word of God brings us comfort. So it is our directive, it is our promise, and it is our comfort. God's word doesn't disappoint us. God always makes good on his word. And at times it feels like it's really all that we have. When things are in constant fluctuation, the word of God stands true. It's the one thing that is said to not pass away. Other things will pass away in your life, but the word of God will not pass away. It's going to last forever. Generations will be speaking of his name from here on out. It's the one thing that we truly have. It's the most precious element of our lives. God is not silent to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his son. And now as we apprehend both of these things here and now with the host of it behind us, now Jesus Christ lived and died and is ascended to the right hand and we have the word, you and I now are the voice of God. So it is our task to break the silence, to speak into the world life, to create the movement of the church into the world. That is, this whole thing is not just something that we talk about on Sundays. If I'm doing that, Lord help me, because that's a waste of time. But that these words take reality, create movement. How could God create movement through you? I want 2015 for me personally, and you can join me on this, to be a year where I begin to invite people more into my faith. Those of you who are here, but also people who are not believers. I, in fact, want to amp up my personal evangelism to try to target even just one person that I can come across who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who has no desire to submit to the Word of God, and just have a relationship with them and influence them, and then be able to speak into their life the good news that God gives a promise, a directive to your life, and a provision through Jesus Christ for salvation. That's my goal for this week. I want to break the silence of my life, speaking to people, grace and truth. One of the things as a parent that you forget easily is what it's like to have a baby in the house and what a baby does. It's been 5 years since we've had a baby in the house. And I forgot how loud they are when they cry. You parents, you get it, right? They're loud. Maybe it's just my kids, but I don't think so. They're loud, and it's shrill. It's piercing. Even my sons now in the back seat of the car with a screaming Evangeline, their beautiful sister, while they love her, and they'll talk cute to her, oh, we love you, baby Evangeline. When she's screaming her head off, they're like, ah! You can look in the back, and it's just utter chaos in the back seat of that Yukon. It's like, oh, my gosh. It's loud, and Jolene does so well. She tells them, that's how she communicates. You guys have words, she doesn't have them yet. So she's speaking to us, telling us that she's uncomfortable, she needs something. So I remember that. When I hear her screaming down the hallway, she's looking for something to make her silent, because it appears that we're being silent. So we have this on video with our kids. Every kid has done this. And I'm reminded now because Evangeline does it too. When she's crying like that and she's in a room and we don't get there fast enough, she thinks we're being silent. The first thing we do when we walk in is we call out to them. We say their name and we just gently speak to them. Not, hey, be quiet, you know, right? That's what you want to do. You know, and it's Evangeline, she's a girl, so I'm a little soft with her. Evangeline, sweetie, baby, honey, you know, all that stuff. When she hears our voice, it starts to soothe her. Just the sound of our voice. Now, obviously, she'll continue to cry if we don't pick her up from there. But the sound of our voice breaking the silence sets her at peace. I wonder, in the same way, how are there people that I'm connected with that their soul is screaming? in ways that I need to pay attention to and not neglect. They're waiting for me to come into their life and to speak out words of peace, of calm. It's okay. The Word of God is to be the world's comfort, not to be the world's war. We speak peace into people's lives. And so as we think about Christmas time, I want to pray for us just that you maybe even consider joining me and thinking about how you might break the silence in someone's life this next year in 2015. The Word of God is our directive. It is our promise. He makes good on his promises. And it is our comfort. It's our peace. Psalm 119 gives us that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the ability to gather and to contemplate the greatness of your presence in our lives, and specifically Jesus Christ, who served us, who died for us, who applied that great sacrifice to our soul that we might be forgiven. Thank you for resurrection life that we live. We celebrate that grace. And at Christmas, we remember it in something so gentle as a child delivered to us. Lord, then may we also break the silence by telling other people about this great gift. And it starts with relations, that you would help us to be more intentional with people that are hard to love. I have family members, Lord, that are hard to love. Would you break my heart for them? Would you help me to look beyond their dysfunction, the ways that they've been conditioned that have not been good, to point them to something better, a conditioning that is so perfect. It is yours. It is in your word. Help us to know your word. Fill us with your spirit to speak peace, love, grace, and truth into people's lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.